Friends, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 13 through 15 for our time this morning. Privileged to be here. Those of you that were in the Sunday seminars know that Jonathan and I routinely are in the same circles, and it's been our first opportunity for us to be down here. My wife and I are living in Claremont, San Diego, and we commute down to Tijuana, Mexico, where there's a training school called Radius that trains missionaries to go to the last unreached language groups of the world. We find that to be a better term than unreached people groups. Nobody's really sure what that means today, but we're pretty sure what languages are, and so we press towards that goal. Just a very brief synopsis for those of you that weren't here in the Sunday seminars. My wife and I met at San Diego Christian College, used to be called Christian Heritage College. I played basketball there for a few years, and then we got married afterwards. I went into accounting, eventually was the CFO for a Dutch multinational. We're convinced through the Word of God during that time that God would have us leaving behind that and going to somewhere where the gospel hadn't been before. So we went to the country of Papua New Guinea. Prior to that, we got 2 years of training to learn how to do what we would end up, by God's grace, seeing accomplished among the Yembe people. We landed in Papua New Guinea. We learned the national language of the country. If you're going to take the gospel today in 2025 to an unreached language group, you're going to have to learn two languages. You're going to have to learn the language of the country. Then you're going to have to learn the language of the unreached language group that still has yet to hear the gospel and oftentimes doesn't have the scriptures translated into their tongue. And so we learned that national language, and then we ended up allocating among this particular people group that we would call later the Yembe. Their language was the Bisis language. It would take us a couple years to get fully fluent in their language and to develop an alphabet. They did not have an orthography, is what you call an alphabet that you're developing in that part of the world. So the orthography, we had to develop that. Then we had to translate the scriptures to stay ahead of the teaching when the teaching would come. And finally, in January 2008, we started teaching. And we didn't start in Romans, we didn't start in Matthew. We started in Genesis 1:1 to build through the Bible, the character of this God who was so different than their gods, and to bring those two into direct collision with each other. This is what good pastors, and that's what missionaries are, they're pastors, they just happen to be overseas, they bring the worldview of the people who are attending and listening to the Word of God and the worldview that the Bible brings us, and they bring those two into intentional collision, so to speak. And so we did this over 4.5 months, and I'm convinced to this day that if somebody doesn't understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's no way they understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't know what you're being saved from until you understand the context of who this God is, his character, the way that he interacts with mankind, the origin of the enemy of our souls, Satan, and the different ways that man throughout history has failed to bring glory to God and the consequences of that. And as we're teaching through this, we have the Yembes turning out in mass to hear this for the first time in their history. We had about 1,000 Yembes a day that were coming to the teaching. And the Yembes are not like you guys. You guys are a very normal North American audience. You know when it's appropriate to stand, sit, talk, laugh, all of those things. The Yembes don't adhere to any of that because they'd never sat in institutional learning before. So if you're teaching, and if we have one of you come over, maybe we'll get Jonathan one of these days, come all the way to Papua New Guinea. If you're teaching in Yembe, even to this day, and they're a day ahead of us, so they gathered for the Lord's Day yesterday. If someone likes what you're saying while you're teaching, they will yell. They'll put their hands to their lips and they'll yell, "Keep talking! This talk is good to my belly!" Because the belly is the seat of their emotions. In North America, it's our heart. When we speak euphemistically of emotions, we talk about my heart is broken, your heart isn't actually broken, it's just you're feeling a particular emotion, my heart is full, those types of things. Theirs is the belly. The belly is the source of all emotions. If they don't like what you're saying while you're teaching, they will yell, "Shut your mouth, I'm going to throw this talk up," because it's coming from their belly. So you know exactly how you're doing. Sermon review is not nearly as in-depth because you get pretty instantaneous feedback when you're teaching the Yembes. And so as we're teaching through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the glory and the goodness of God, this God who gives all of these different foods to the Yembes, where the Yembes have 17 different types of sago. They have 12 different types of bananas. We took a canoe in the middle of the teaching house and we flipped the canoe over. It's about as wide as this whole front area here. And we had all of the different kinds of Yembyembe foods. And by that time we had an airfield built and we flew in foods that they'd never seen before. Oranges, apples, pears, cutting them up into enough pieces so 1,000 people can taste a pear for the first time in their life. Does God eat food? Does the Bible teach us that God eats food? No. Why did God make such incredible variety? Because he loves you. He loves me. And to watch the Yembes fall in love with this God from Genesis 1 and 2, who is so different from their gods. And finally, we got to Genesis chapter 3, which I believe is the hinge for all humanity to understand the ramifications of what happens in Genesis 3. And as we would teach the Yembes, we would teach and then we would act things out. And the Yembes, when we would act things out, they would be active participants quite often during the acting, because sometimes they would get what we were teaching, but they would always say, show us what it. So we taught on the fall of mankind, and no, show us. And so we got up, and my coworker's wife, who was always Eve or was some good person, and I was always Satan for whatever reason, I put this black bedsheet on, and we're walking around, and we're talking about Eve, if you just take the fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be just like God. And we had planted a tree in the teaching house. It was a dirt floor, and we just planted this fake tree and we had some fruit hanging off of it. And she's getting ready to take a bite of the fruit, and one of the Yembe ladies jumps up and grabs her hand and pulls her hand down, because they don't see fables and fairy tales. They see their ancestors. And what happens to their ancestors will trickle down to us today. And she said, she's going to eat. I know. She's going to take a bite of the fruit. But there's more talk to come. There's more things that are going to be said. This woman sits back down. We continue with this skit. We finish it out. And we start teaching on the ramifications of sin. Most of the Yembes that were gathered that day had an aunt, had a mother, had a sister who had died in childbirth. There's no such thing as epidurals in that part of the world. There's no such thing as C-sections. Those don't happen. You bury people that have difficulty in childbirth. From dust you came, to dust you will return. I'm convinced one of the weaknesses of the American church is that most of our young people don't get to see the nastiness of death. We weren't meant to be that way. The scriptures actually say someday that the earth will give up all the dead within her. She wasn't meant to bear that weight. But someday, this is the great promise of Genesis chapter 3. Someday, someone's coming who will make right again what our ancestors made so wrong. Someone is coming. That's the promise of 3:15. Someone's coming that's going to fix all of these issues. And the next week, we started teaching on the sons of Adam and Eve. And one of the Yembes stood up in the back and he yells from the back, stop. Stop the talk. This one that you speak of, Cano, is he the one? I said, what do you mean? Is he the one who's going to fix the things that his father made so wrong? No, he's not the guy. It's a good question. Everybody just rains insults down on him. What a dumb question, throwing stuff at him. And the people that are close to him are like, that was a great question. We were going to ask it too. And every Old Testament character that we introduced, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, someone in the crowd or afterwards stands up and asks the question, is he the one? Friends, if you don't understand this from the scriptures, the whole momentum of the Old Testament, the overriding question of the Old Testament is, who's the one? Who is the one who will come to make things right again between man and God? And finally, we get to John. After 3.5 months of teaching through the Old Testament, we get to the book of John, and we introduced Christ through the book of John. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walking alongside the River Jordan. And John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we had about 7 Yembes jump up in the back, and they start yelling, wait, stop. This one that Jono is speaking of, is he the one? Or are we waiting for another? Friends, one of the greatest privileges of my life was in that day to say, no, he's the one. He's the reason we left our homes. He's the reason we learned your language. All of this talk centers around this one. And the yuppies start yelling out, and the whole crowd stands up and yells, "Stop the talk of John who dunks in water. Who cares about him? Tell us about the one." No, we're building the house. Remember, we got to build the house in a very systematic way. We're going through John the Baptist. We're going to get to the one. And we continue to teach, and we continue to teach for another month and a half on this one who was so different, who cared about people like the Yembe Yembes, who would seek out those who were afflicted. Many of you in here have never seen someone with leprosy. You've never seen someone with a skin ailment that if you touch them, it jumps to you. And Jesus met these people, and he touches people. He doesn't hang out in Jerusalem. He doesn't hang out in the centers of power. He goes to the back ways. He goes to those people. He goes to the Yembe Yembe-like people. And to see them fall in love with Jesus Christ before they even knew that he would die for them. And finally, on April 21st, 2008, for the first time in the history of the world, we presented the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those 45 to 50, 55, depending on when and how much they understood, knew who Christ was, and that by his blood, they had been made right with God again. That branch that was ripped out of the tree was now replanted back into the tree. And Bisi speakers, for the first time in the history of the world, were engrafted into this tree and still to this day continue to grow in that. We were talking about it in the Sunday seminars. There's about 450, maybe 470 that are in the church. They have their own elders. They have their own deacons. And they're just about to send out their own missionaries to a neighboring dialect. And so we have the privilege of going back there every year to see that church and to be blessed by it. So all of that as backstory as we get into this passage. Let's read this passage together. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the eminent Welshman, if you've ever read any of Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher in the 1900s, would say of this passage, "These verses are the great charter for foreign missions enterprises. They are the argument for the necessity and the urgency of taking the good news of salvation to all countries and peoples under the sun." Let's listen to these words that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put down into Scripture. It says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." This is God's word. So if you're taking notes this morning, there's three major points, and the second two points have three subheadings under them. So major point number one, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This is the banner over which this passage, and some commentators will say this is getting towards the center of the book of Romans. If I had the great privilege of translating the book of Romans, I translated all the Pauline epistles, all the Gospels, all the Pentateuch into the Bisi's language. And if you want to summarize the entire book of Romans, it can be the same summary. God saves sinners. It's a sweet and wonderful truth that every Christian rejoices in, that regardless of income, sex, background, jail record, number of divorces, kids that are walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord, God saves sinners. But the key to this is that the Lord does the saving. It's an act that is done to you, to me, to the Yembe Yembes. It's not something that you have achieved. You never hear a Christian, or at least someone that knows their Bible well, talk about, "When I finally had enough knowledge, when I'd finally gone to enough classes at seminary, when I'd finally reached a degree of enlightenment or understanding to some degree," they will, no. They'll always talk in terms of, "When I was at my lowest, when the Lord broke into my life, when the scales were ripped off of my eyes," as Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, would say, "that's when I understood the gospel." It's not an accumulation of great understandings of the scriptures, but rather the grace of God breaking into our world. You see, for thousands of years, and even more so in our day and age, there is this idea that humans are innately good, and it's our environment that drives us to evil. Racism, misogyny, injustice, poor upbringing, horrible abuse. This is what drives men to be evil. And the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says the evil isn't outside of you, committed upon you. The evil is actually within you. You are the emanation. You are where these problems start from. And if the Bible is right, that the problem starts within you, conceived within your mother, is when you start with this edge against God, then the solution has to come from outside of you. It has to be something that is alien to you, is what the reformers would say. An alien righteousness. Alien, not little green guys, but something that is foreign to you. It doesn't emanate from within you. It has to come from something, or better yet, someone. And it has to impact you in order for you to be saved. When we were teaching the Yembis and we were starting to walk through and we were getting closer and closer to Christ coming on the scene, we had a problem because the Yembis didn't have a good term for Savior. Later, as we would translate the scriptures, we would teach meaning into that term. Those of you that, again, watched the film in the first Sunday seminar, you could hear them using that term, but it's a term that we had to teach meaning into. But for the Yembis, when they're giving their testimonies, particularly when they're getting baptized, they talk about this one called the Bridge Man. What happens in Yembi is we will hike for days and days to get to better hunting grounds. And as we hike, we run up against rivers. And the rivers sometimes are so swift and they're so wide that you can't cross them without some sort of aid. And so what we do is we take a huge tree, and it takes us about half a day, and we'll cut the tree down, but it'll save us days of hiking to try and find a choke point in the river, and we'll drop the tree across the river, and then we'll walk across the tree to the other side. And everybody can walk across the tree at the base of it when it's nice and wide and there's no branches. But what happens is the further out you get, especially as you get close to the other side, there are branches that are going to knock you off, and the tree gets skinnier and skinnier, and now you have to really be careful. Because in that part of the world, if you fall off the tree and go into the river, it'll likely roll you across the rocks and you'll die. But there's always some infirm people, some people that don't have the strength to walk across, that are pretty sure if they try it on their own, they're going to end up in the river and we're not going to see them again, at least not in a living form. So you know what we do for that day? What the Yembis have come up with? They name one man for that day. They call him the Bridge Man. And it's his job to take all of the people who are sick, all of the people who are elderly, all of the people who cannot cross from one side to the other on their own strength. He puts them on his back. He holds their hands. They wrap their legs around him, and he carries them from one side to the other. You know what the only rule of the people who ride on the back of the Bridge Man is? Don't try and help. The more you try and help, the more likely we both go into the water and we die. You keep your mouth shut. You close your eyes if you have to. Don't whisper in my ear. Hang on with your legs. I'll hold your hands and we'll get you to the other side. The picture of Christ, who takes us from Satan's side to God's side by his own strength. From death to life. From darkness to light, the one who does what we were incapable of doing. And once he carries you to the other side, there's no returning back. He brings you once and finally for all. This was our picture of the God who saves sinners. But if you look at the passage, now Paul is going to address the logical conclusion. If God saves sinners, and this whole passage is pointed towards, how do we see those who are far off? The Yembi, the Ompto, the Sino, the ones who have far-off languages that still have yet to hear. How are they to be saved? God saves sinners. Then why would we send people? Why do members of Tri-City Bible consider possibly going to those types of places? Well, Paul's going to get into that argument. Paul is going to press into the means, the instruments, the tools that God has prepared. See, God can save anyone. And we would call that irregular. We would call that a miracle. But ordinarily, God is pleased to use his servants, his people. We see in the Old Testament, God speaking through burning bushes. He even spoke through a donkey once. But we don't bring donkeys overseas because we see that as abnormal, irregular. But the ordinary way that God brings the gospel to people, now Paul is about to get into. Listen to what Paul says. How then will they call on him? Yes, God saves sinners, but how are they even to know him, to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? These are a series of rhetorical questions that Paul is asking, and the obvious, overwhelming answer that he's pressing for is they can't. They can't unless certain qualifications are brought about. They cannot understand the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So what are the marks? Let's look at this passage and let's draw some conclusions from this. What are the marks of those who go to these places? And I'm fond of using the terminology that John Piper uses. I think it's accurate. If you're going to break this passage down, we're going to talk for this particular group of people as the goers, those who go. What are the marks of those who go, who bring the gospel, who bring the good news to foreign contexts? Well, number one, the goers need to be well trained. The goers need to be well trained. There's an inference in here that if they are to teach, if they are to pastor, if they are to bring about the conversion by God's grace of this language or these people who are far off, they must be well trained. Think of Acts 13, the first missionaries that we have in Scripture sent out from the Antioch church, Paul and Barnabas. They were elders in the church there at Antioch. Paul spoke four languages that we know of. Barnabas was a wonderful accompaniment to him. They didn't have the exact same gifts. They had different gifts, but they were put together strategically. They need to know their Bibles. That would be a main thing that we would draw from this passage. If they are to teach, what are they to teach? They're to teach the Scripture, so they should know their Bibles. And then if they're going to go to far off places, they should know some of the things, and this is just being eminently practical, they should know how to learn a language. They should know how to live among peoples. For our day and age, my wife and I teach a class down at Radius called How to Raise Normal MKs. You know why? MKs can be a little weird sometimes. And I can say that because I'm an MK. I grew up overseas and I ended up coming back here, as you guys well know from the film that you watched. There are different skill sets that need to be brought to bear on those who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those who go need to be well trained. And then a second point under this is that the goers need to preach. This is probably the most obvious thing that we can draw from this text that we see so clearly laid out. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Those who go need to preach, and they need to preach clearly. Paul would talk about this in Philippians chapter 4. Give me the grace to preach so that it would be made clear. You know what the implication of that is? You need to preach in the language of the people. Translators are like Band-Aids. They're really helpful, but they don't last for long periods of time. I dare say if you had someone who taught you on a regular basis, but every Sunday you had to have a translator, you'd probably jettison that guy and go to somebody that spoke your language. This is the great skill set of William Tyndale, of Martin Luther, of Adoniram Judson, why their translations are still in use today. They knew the local language so well. It's not just the preaching of the word, it's the understanding, the exegesis of it, the pulling of truth from it in a language that people understand. Those who go need to preach. And then finally, those who go need to see past this world. Those who go need to see past this world. One of my heroes in the faith, his name is John G. Payton. It's not Patton, it's Payton. Patton's the general. I was spoke at a Banner of Truth conference one time. I was talking about John Patton, and they came up afterward. Wonderful message, brother. They're all in Scottish. And then, but please pronounce our countryman's name correctly. It's not Patton, it's Payton. Anyways, there's others that have discipled me into bad phrasing of his name, but so be it. John Payton is getting ready to go to the South Seas. He would end up going to what we know today as the island of Vanuatu. Back in the day, it was called the New Hebrides. And as he's preparing to go, they are rightly reticent of sending out one of their bright, shining stars because 10 years prior, someone that they sent from their church, he landed on the shores, was summarily butchered and eaten before the eyes of the men on the ship. And so they're worried that they're sending him to a certain death. And there's this famous, if you haven't read the autobiography of John G. Payton, this is in the early pages, this what happened at their church meeting. It says this: one dear Christian saint cried, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals." To which John Payton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are now advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Friends, where do you find, where do you inculcate into young people the moxie to go to the last countries of the world, the last languages of the world, where they surely will contract TB, they surely will get malaria, they may end up thrown into a jail cell, they may end up losing their life, their wives, their children may end up dying? Where do you find the source, the root of strength to see past those things? You look to the world to come. John G. Payton's not looking at this. He's not looking at this world. He's looking at another world. He's remembering his resurrection body, what will happen on that great day. Friends, if we're ever going to see the ends of the earth reached, it will be through men and women who are convinced that this is light and momentary, and what is to come is eternal. That's the only way you see past some of the challenges that will be faced. Our goers must be convinced of the temporalness of this world and the eternal world to come, and the vast gulf of difference between the two. And then Paul, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wonderfully puts in this passage that helps us see that the Great Commission is a two-part equation. Listen to what he says. "And how are they to preach," here's the goers, "unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." There's goers and there's senders. And if we're looking at this church and we're being honest with ourselves, it's a normal church. It's not that you're abnormal. There's about 95% of you in here that are going to be senders. About 5% of you in here that would qualify to be goers. What the U.S. military tells us, just right up the road in Santa Cruz, that's where the U.S. military trains all of their people that learn foreign languages and go over there, is that right about at 33 to 35, your ability to learn another language tails off. At about 37, it drops off the table. Unless you have some musical ability, or you have learned another language as an adult, not as a kid. As a kid, it doesn't count, but as an adult, the more languages you learn, the easier the next one gets. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, and we feel like at Radius, we train many of the exceptions to that rule. But if we are to see the nations reached, it's primarily going to be on the backs of our young people who go to those last languages of the world that have no gospel, no disciples, no translation of the word, and most importantly, no church among them. But what of us who stay? I used to be a goer. I'm a sender now. I'm a member at Claremont Emmanuel Baptist Church, and we just sent out Claire Hoyt, who went to Indonesia. She's in the process of learning Bahasa. What of us who stay? What are the marks of senders? Well, let me give you three, and we'll close on these. Number one, good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. Good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. Obviously, not all of them will go, but we raise them with the expectation, if you do this, your mom and me will be proud of you. Your mom and me will stand behind you. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress again the other morning, chapter 17, as they venture through Vanity Fair, and they list all of the wares at Vanity Fair. You know what was right in there central? Husbands, wives, and children. Kevin DeYoung will say the last unquestioned idol within the evangelical world, family. Family. Family can be an idol. This same man, John G. Payton, would make it to the island of the New Hebrides. His wife and son would die within 9 months from malaria. He would have to sleep on their grave so they didn't dig them up and eat them. And then he goes back to his homeland in Scotland, and he marries again, and he prepares to go back to Vanuatu, and what God would do would be incredible. He would land on the island of Aniwa, this little island in the Hebrides, and nearly the entire island would be converted. Myself and a brother were able to go over there last year, and we got to see the church, 168 years old, still preaching the gospel that traces its lineage all the way back to John G. Payton. But as he's in Scotland, there was a hymn that they were all learning. I was encouraged as we learned a new song this morning, and the same thing was happening across Scotland at this period of time. And the chorus went like this: "Send our sons and daughters glorious to the nations abroad. Send our sons and daughters glorious to the nations abroad." John G. Payton got up on his closing Sunday before he headed back to the New Hebrides, and he says, "Everybody likes to sing that song as long as we're talking about somebody else's sons and daughters. We love the idea of the nations being reached. Just don't talk about my grandkids. Don't talk about my sons and daughters." Friends, if the nations are ever going to be reached, it will need to be from parents and grandparents who hold their children as temporary trust. They belong to the Lord first and not to us. And as we raise sons and daughters, we bring to them during bedtime, during family devotions, family worship, we talk about Amy Carmichael. We hold out the story of Hudson Taylor. We talk about Adoniram Judson, about Elizabeth Elliot, about these saints of previous generations. We hold up that this may be for you, and we'll be proud of you. We'll stand with you in that. Our tears will be flowing freely when we take you to LAX someday. But we'll stand with you. Friends, this is the glory of being a good sender, is that it wasn't just those other people's sons and daughters, that we raised our kids with the idea that this may be for you. And if the Lord calls you to this, we'll stand behind you. We'll be with you. Good senders raise their sons and daughters to be goers. Number two, good senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. If we're looking at the totality of Scripture, this Great Commission is incumbent on all of us. It's not incumbent on just a handful of few, those strange ones who left home and someday they come back and they wear funny clothes and their dietary habits are a little bit skewed because they've been living overseas for so many years. It's incumbent on all of us. One of the great heroes of the Baptist world, William Carey. We just finished one of our subsidiaries at Radius called Missionary. We just finished republishing his landmark, hallmark book, An Inquiry into the Means of Christians to Evangelize the Heathen. Mark Dever writes the foreword, Kevin DeYoung writes the afterword. But Carey, as he's preparing to go to the ends of the earth at that time, he's an Englishman. Him and a handful of brothers stand around and they talk about what it's like to consider sending Carey, and they described it as going down this deep, dark mine shaft. And Carey says these famous words that we still use today. He says this: "I'll go down the mine shaft as long as you hold the rope. Hold the rope for me, sending church. Hold the rope for me as I go down, and I'll go down the deep, dark hole." And Carey would end up going to India. He would never return. He would never see his home shores again. He would go and never come back. And I firmly believe this with every fiber of my being, that someday the King is coming. The King is coming back. It could be today, could be tomorrow, could be in 20 years, could be in 50. I don't know when the King is coming. Only the Father knows. But the King is coming back someday. And when he comes, he's going to ask all of those who went down the deep, dark mine shaft, "Show me your hands. Show me what it costs you to see my name brought to those peoples, those places that have never heard." But he's also going to ask those at the top of the rope, the senders, the 95% of us in this room, "What did it cost you? Did it cost you anything? Friend, on that great day when the King returns, will you have any scars? Will you have any marks on your hands for what it cost you to see the Amto, to see the Sino, to see the Garamambu understand the gospel of God's great glory? Do we live in smaller houses, Southern Californians? I can speak with knowledge about this because I'm a San Diegan. Do we drive older cars? Do we have skinnier 401ks for the sake of those high school students that are coming up within this church? Not some outside. They're ours. They belong to Tri-City. And we don't want them traveling all the way to Minnesota and Michigan and Hawaii raising support. We want them to be from here. They're ours. And we're going to sacrifice. We're going to see them raised up within this body and sent out so when they come home, their kids know this church. They know this church. Their roots are here. We're going to have some wonderful scars when the King returns. We're not just going to leave that to the goers. Senders live in such a way that the Great Commission affects their life here. And then finally, good senders are faithful church members. Good senders are faithful church members. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians that go out apart from the local church. That's a modern phenomenon. Never in the history of Christianity have we seen people going out that haven't been sent out, recommended, qualified as emissaries, ambassadors from the local church. But it also knows nothing of faithful Christians who are not faithful to the local church. I'm not talking about shut-ins. I'm not talking about people that are sick. I'm not talking about people that are on 2 or 3 week vacations. I'm talking about faithfully, we know that they're here because we see them on Sundays. When I got married, somebody gave me a great piece of advice, and they said, if you want to be a good dad, you want to be a good husband, you want to be a good Christian, you know what the one thing that's consistent across all of those are? Show up. Show up. Do we see you faithfully here? One of the things that we press onto the Radius students as they go down 9 months of training, if they speak English, they all live in Tijuana. Tijuana has a way of shaving off your American edges in a few ways that you just can't get in Orlando or Richmond or wherever. But that whole idea of being trained, living in another culture, and we train them, it's going to take 10, 15, 20 years to see a church established. That's the goal, to see a church established. What the Lord chooses to do with that church, we will see. But you establish that thriving, beating embassy, that ambassador that speaks to the community. It's going to take you a long time. But friends, here's the big question for those of us that stay behind. Will you still be here when they get back? Will you still be faithful? I'm not talking about if the gospel stops being preached from this pulpit. If the gospel stops being preached from this pulpit, you find another church. But if the gospel is faithfully preached from here, will you still be here when those who go return? The sermons are getting a little long. We sing a lot of hymns here. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? The Bible knows nothing of unfaithful church members. This is something that is a modern contrivance. When we left to the field, I'll never forget, in the front row the last Sunday, there were Marv and Shirley Friedman praying for us as we went off. And one of the great joys of my life was coming back 13 years later. And as we came back and as we walked in the doors, there are Marv and Shirley, now both in glory, both meeting the Yembe Yembes that they poured into 13 years from a distance, prayed for us, stood behind us faithfully. But there they were, holding down the same pew, still there, still faithful. Friends, that's the mark of a good sender. We're faithful to the local assembly, whether that's over there on the far side of the world or that's here in San Diego, California. Let me tell you a story, and we will wrap up with this. When we had presented the gospel to the Yembe Yembes, we walked them through Genesis all the way through to the end point of Matthew. And 2 weeks after we had presented the gospel, we were in bed at night. The Yembes are night owls, and the Yembes helped us build our house. Our house was 8 feet off the ground, just like theirs. They're on these big posts, so it's 8 feet up. And the Yembes helped us build our house. It had these huge posts, and it had a bark walls, and had a few other things to help us survive well in there. And as we're laying in bed at night, because they'd helped me build my house, they knew exactly where I slept, like the room and the actual area where my head would go down at night. And so they had this long pole, and they would hit the bottom of the floor to wake me up. And you would wake up out of a dead sleep and you would thought, like, Christ is returning right now. This is happening. And so 2 weeks after we present the gospel, wah, wah, bottom of the floor, heads bouncing off the floor. And I go to the window and I yell out, "Who is it?" It's a typical Yembe response. "It's me, it's me. I know it's you. What's your name?" And in Yembe, we don't call each other by names. We call each other by how we're related to each other. We got adopted into clans there. That was how they wanted us to do it. So he yells back, "It's me, your tribal father." Oh, man, this is one of the four chiefs of the village, one that we thought probably understands the gospel. We haven't gotten around to interviewing him yet. So I go outside. I got my flashlight, and it's really rude in Yembe to shine your flashlight on people's faces. It ruins their night vision. You shine it on their feet. They can recognize all 1,200 of each other by their feet. That's why they can track each other so well through the jungle. Well, I can't recognize anybody's feet. They can look at my feet, and of course they can recognize me, but I'm looking at their feet, I have no idea. So I'm working the flashlight up to like kneecaps and then shorts and then, okay, recognize that belly button and finally figure out, we've got five guys there who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, five baby Christians, and later on we would confirm that as we would meet with them. And I asked them, "What's going on, guys? Did somebody get bit by a snake? Has somebody got a bad case of malaria? What's happening?" And they said, no, it's nothing like that, because they would come get me at night for emergencies if bad things happened. And they said, "We want to know when we're going." And what do you mean? Well, if what the book says is true, then our sister village across the mountains, the people of Changriman, they're going to the place of fire, right? Yeah, that's true. So when will we be going? Will it be tomorrow or will it be the next day? 2 weeks old in the faith. When are we going? Friends, when I came back to the United States in 2016, I had a really wealthy church and a wealthy businessman offer twice to fly the Yembe elders and their wives over for their missions week. And I would never do it for two reasons. Number one, just to get them on the plane would blow their mind. It would be way too much. They land at LAX, get on the 5, Costco, forget about it. Like, it would be way, way, way too much for them. But the second reason, and I was able to be a little more transparent with the businessman, I said, "Brother, you think this would be a good thing. I don't think this would be what you think it might be." Because remember, the Yembes who yell every Sunday while you're teaching their feedback, like, we have these poor elders in training, and they stand up, and if they say something that might be a little bit doctrinally squishy, the older women in the church yell, "The canoe's turning! The canoe's turning!" That's our elder training program. So if you can survive that, you can preach. The Yembes, and I told the brother this, I said, "Brother," they would probably get up and they would ask some version of, "How long have you had this? How long have you known about this? When are you going? When are you going?" Because 2 weeks in the faith, how do we get to Changriman? How do we get to those places? And friends, there's this weight that should weigh on us, not to where it crushes us, but where it motivates us. What's our role in this? How do we live in such a way to where someday when the King returns, we have these great scars? We've lived in obedience to what we have heard from His word and responded in truth. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for men like William Tyndale, like John Wycliffe, like others who would give their very blood so that in the English-speaking world, we can have your word. Those who came to our shores when we were the people who were far off, when we were the ones or our ancestors who had yet to hear of this great talk of the bridge man who takes us from Satan's side to God's side. Break our hearts, Father, for those peoples, those languages, nearly 2,000 in number, that still do not know anything of this great grace. They have no idea where the sun comes from, where sin comes from, where their dead go. Father, would you make this church a beacon, not just here in this community, but to the ends of the earth. Raise up from within her an army that would see the church and by implication the gates of hell broken down for your glory. We know you will do these things in your perfect timing and by your perfect means, and we rest in that wonderful truth that you hold all of these things in your hand. But Father, make us faithful to what we know, what we have been taught, and what we can plainly see through your word. Make us those types of men and women that will rejoice at your coming for how we lived before the world to come and how we died, how we spent these brief whisper of days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.